Good morning. Thank you, Margot. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, as we come before you now to listen to you speak through your word, we remember that you are good and loving and kind. Thank you for the grace and compassion you have shown us in the Lord Jesus. May that be in the forefront of our minds as we listen now. Lord, as we come to what seems to be a difficult chapter, or a chapter we might perceive to be very difficult, please help us. Please teach us, give us open minds and soft hearts, and may we leave here delighting in your goodness and ready to serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago now, in a town on the south coast, a vicar called Peter Irwin Clark expelled a couple from his church for persisting in an adulterous relationship. The church family were asked not to associate with them anymore, and the reaction at the time was strong. There was outrage in the press. Locals expressed horror, including other Christians and even other clergy. In a letter to the Times, one vicar wrote, "If heaven meant spending time with self-righteous prigs like Irwin Clark, then he'd prefer to go to hell." I don't know what you make of that incident, or who you would side with. Perhaps you'd say you would agree with Peter Irwin Clark, and were the same thing to happen here, in love, we should take the same approach. Or maybe you'd say, "Cool, I'm glad we're not part of a church like that." Your reaction to that situation is likely to be a reflection of what you make of this chapter. And I expect a number woke up or sat up at least as it was read. It's strong stuff, and I've been asking some of you to pray for me this week because it has to be one of the trickiest passages I've ever had to preach. We haven't picked it at random, nor because there's a particular problem, which means we need to speak to this. Rather, we looked at chapters 1 to 4 together 18 months ago, and following Mike's recap last week, we're picking up where we left off this new year. And we don't want to dodge the difficult bits, or the bits that we find difficult. The whole letter is God's word, and though it wasn't written to us, it was written for us. So let's dig in to hear what God's saying to us today. Paul begins this letter to the Corinthians by thanking God for his kindness to them, for enriching them in every way with knowledge and spiritual gifts. But it's not long before Paul rebukes them, because they're a proud church, puffed up with their super spirituality and divisive, boasting in particular preachers. And here again, Paul rebukes them for their pride. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud." Corinth was every bit as sexually promiscuous as 21st century England, such that the verb to Corinthianize could mean to fornicate, and a Corinthian girl was a euphemism for a prostitute. One of the writers around that time said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." If it seems that anything goes in London, well, it was the same in Corinth, certainly in the old city at least. However, this sin in the church there was so bad that not even non-Christian society tolerated it. A man has his father's wife, probably his stepmother, has in the present tense. So this was ongoing, unrepentant sin by a known Christian. And the church's response was pride. They didn't necessarily endorse or encourage this behaviour, but they didn't discourage it either. They tolerated it. Perhaps this man was important, influential, generous, so they turned a blind eye. Notice Paul doesn't criticise the woman. Presumably she wasn't a Christian. As he says at the end of the chapter, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? But he speaks in very strong terms about the man because he called himself a brother. And his behaviour was completely at odds with that claim to be a Christian. His sin was explicit, but the church was complicit. So Paul takes aim at all of them. You should be mourning, he says, not boasting. You should put him out of your fellowship, not in a vindictive way, but in a restorative way. At least then he might realise what he's missing out on and stand some chance of coming back to Christ and being saved on the day of the Lord. But if you give the impression that it doesn't really matter, how likely is it that he will turn back to God for mercy before it's too late? Paul doesn't mince his words, does he? Which is hard, but helpful because we need the warnings of God's word to respond rightly to sin. Not with prideful indifference and inaction, but with godly grief and transformation. I'm conscious as I speak that this situation in first century Corinth may feel far away from our circumstances in 21st century Tunbridge Wells. I'm not aware of incest occurring in our church family, and I think we'd be pretty shocked if there were. But before we dismiss this chapter as remote and irrelevant, let's remember Paul's warning is not to non-Christians, but to Christians concerning pride. We're not immune from scandals in the church. And when they come to light, we would do well to examine our own hearts. I wonder if, like me, you've ever caught yourself thinking, phew, I'm glad it wasn't me who was caught out like that, wasn't found out like that. You wouldn't say it, but you might think it. Or maybe, my behaviour can't be that bad then compared to them. And it can become an excuse to justify our own sin. Or a rather smug, that would never happen here. Or I would never do that. This example of incest may seem extreme. But the term Paul uses for sexual immorality is porneia, where the word pornography comes from. It's a catch-all phrase for any sexual activity outside heterosexual marriage. And it's humbling because surely no one can claim to be sexually pure. Jesus set the bar very high when he said that a man who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sometimes Christians are accused of being obsessed with sex. Is that a fair criticism of Paul here? Well, it's not that he has sex on the brain, but sin in general. In verse 11, he lists greed and idolatry, slander and drunkenness, swindling. And the chapter in Matthew mentioned other things as well, didn't it? Jesus' words there. It's not just sexual sin that's the problem. As we sometimes say, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. We either want bad things or good things too badly, whether in our desire or over-desire for money, gossip, drink, or personal gain. And those are just the things Paul mentions here. We stumble in many different ways and none of us is innocent. But that doesn't mean we all need to fear getting put out of the church or having the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper withheld from us. If St. Peter's were for perfect people, there wouldn't be anybody here on a Sunday morning. If we're here this morning, hopefully it's because we recognise we're sinners in need of a saviour. We take great comfort in Jesus' words that he came not for the righteous but for sinners. And as we'll say later, we don't come to him trusting in our own righteousness, but in his abundant and great mercies. The Christian life is one of continual repentance. We fail and we return to God to say sorry. We fail again and we say sorry again. Again and again, because we mess up daily in all sorts of ways. And in his goodness and love, God is always ready to forgive. And with his help, we seek to change. Because what does sorry really mean if we're not sorry enough to stop, or at least try to stop? Returning to this particular issue in Corinth, this man wasn't sorry. He didn't plan to stop. Again, this was the ongoing unrepentant sin, of a known Christian. And it was doing real damage to the church, because he claimed to be a Christian, and the church just shrugged its shoulders. What did it really mean for him to call himself a brother in God's family whilst pursuing this relationship with his stepmother? What did it really mean if he claimed to belong to Christ, but rejected Christ's words and his will for his life? And so, as a last resort, Paul says he needs to be put out of the fellowship for the good of the church, but for his own good too, so that he might come to his senses and see how he's treating the one he claims as his saviour. As Paul continues, he starts to talk about yeast and dough. And we may well wonder what any of that has to do with the church in Corinth. Well, we'll come to that next. And on a lighter note, I want to tell you about my chocolate brownies. I enjoyed baking as a youngster and quickly set on brownies as my favourite thing to bake. By my teens, I felt I'd perfected my technique, and they were delicious, also, I thought. An easy crowd pleaser. I did have a few disasters along the way, though. For example, attempting them without the recipe whilst staying away from home. I either needed plain flour or self-raising flour. I couldn't remember, so I guessed. In fact, I couldn't find self-raising flour, so I chose plain flour with yeast for an extra boost. I hoped all would be well, and, well, I told my friends they were in for a treat. Anyway, I returned to the kitchen later to take them out of the oven. As I said, we were staying away from home, only to find our host on her hands and knees scraping the brownie mix off the sides of her oven. Very embarrassing. This batch had literally blown up. On another day, we blew the actual oven up, and Lucy was in the kitchen at the time as the explosion blew out all the windows in the kitchen and in the bathroom next door. But that's another story. That day, it was just my brownies that exploded. But they made such a mess, all because I added yeast that was unneeded. It affected the whole mixture, and there was more brownie stuck to the sides of the oven than there was left in the baking tray. So if you want someone to come make you some brownies, I'm your man. You're better off asking Debbie Wakely or somebody like that. But on a serious note, the point Paul is making about yeast here is along the same lines. It's powerful stuff. And even the smallest amount will affect the whole mixture. You only need to look at the before and after of dough and bread to see how potent it is. In the same way, sin affects the whole church. That's what Paul's saying. It's like that yeast, such that even the smallest amount spoils the whole batch. So get rid of it, Paul says. Get rid of the old yeast, the old ways in which you used to live before you were Christians, the yeast of malice and wickedness, because that belonged to your old way of life. The church must pursue purity, and to claim to be a brother or sister in God's family, but to deliberately persist in sin just doesn't fit. It cannot fit with what God is doing, with who he is, what he's up to in his church. There's more to say on that, but we need to move on. And I'm eager to move on, because what follows is such good news. So far it's been heavy going. But it's only as we grasp the weight of sin that we can know the wonder of Christ's sacrifice for us. And it really is wonderful. At the heart of our chapter is the heart of Christianity. Verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul's words take us all the way back to the Passover in Egypt, where each Israelite house had to kill a spotless lamb and spread the blood on the door frames of their house as a sign to God to pass over their house when he came to judge. This was the final plague of judgment against the Egyptians, who had cruelly enslaved God's people for years. God promised to pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn person or animal. Only those where a lamb had been killed, only those houses where a lamb had been killed as a substitute would escape death. And it was in this way that God rescued his people and brought them out of slavery in Egypt to live in freedom under his blessing and rule in a land of their own. What has that got to do with us? Well, 1,300 years later, God sent his one and only son, Jesus, our Passover lamb, to die for us, to set us free from slavery to sin. The Passover in Exodus is a picture of the fulfillment, the reality in Christ, who laid down his life that we might escape death. He was the spotless lamb, perfect and without sin. He didn't deserve to die, but he paid the ultimate price in our place to save us from the judgment that we deserve for our sin. When God passed over the houses in Egypt, he was looking for blood. That's how serious sin is. It would cost the blood of the firstborn or the blood of the lamb. And in his loving kindness, God sent his own son as our substitute. As we will remember in the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, his body was broken and his blood was shed for us. So the message of Christianity, even in a bleak chapter like this, is good news of freedom from sin. Full forgiveness for everything we've done wrong or failed to do right. Past, present and future, in thought and word and deed, whoever we are, whatever we've done. God will take us back if we trust in Jesus' sacrifice for us. As we sang earlier, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. If you're here or on Zoom and you're not a Christian, what I'd love you to leave with this morning is a sense of just how generous God is. Not only does God offer freedom from sin, he offers freedom for the future, friendship in heaven forever, enjoying him, our creator and savior. We were made to know him, to delight in him. And that's the certain future that awaits all who accept Jesus' sacrifice for their sins. For those here who are Christians, who know Christ personally, and can say he is our Passover lamb, we've been given a new status, a new identity. And the call for us is to live out who we really are. All who die to sin are born again to a new life in Christ. Elsewhere, Paul tells the Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And in our passage, it's captured in verse 7 again. Get rid of the old yeast, the old life of sin, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. We have a new way of life which matches who Christ has remade us to be. We leave behind the old ways of malice and wickedness, verse 8, and live in sincerity and truth instead. And that's what we long to do after all that Jesus has done for us. It's a joy and privilege to serve our Saviour who first served us. And that doesn't mean we're perfect, nor that we pretend to be perfect. Living with sincerity and truth means that we can be honest before God and others about our failings. Sin confessed is sin forgiven. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The problems arise when we deceive ourselves about sin, deciding that we're not at fault or it doesn't matter, as in this chapter. How can God forgive someone who doesn't want to be forgiven? This man here rejects forgiveness like a Christmas present left under the tree, still wrapped and unwanted. But we know we need forgiveness. That's the very reason Jesus came. And why would we want to go back to the very thing from which Jesus died to save us? Instead, we long to please him who gave up everything for us. We want to live his way because it's the best way. He knows us best and he wants the best for us. In him we have freedom, joy, peace with God, a fresh start, new hope, and eternal life. In Christ we have it all and we lack nothing. The old has gone, the new has come. And to live his way is to be who we really are, the people he died to create, to recreate us to be. Let's pray. I think verse 7 is a wonderful or helpful summary for us of the chapter as a whole. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Father God, thank you that in love you sent your one and only Son to die for us. Thank you that he was willing to lay down his life that we might live and live for eternity in your perfect place in heaven with you. Lord, we know we don't deserve it, but thank you that you have done everything necessary for us to be fully forgiven and to be with you forever. And therefore we pray that you'd help us to get rid of the sin in our lives, to ditch what you saved us from, and to live out who we really are according to the new life you've given us in Christ. We can't do that in our own strength, Lord. We know that we'll get it wrong. So we ask for your help and for humility. In Jesus' name. Amen.